To be like the Lord. Thank you.
Thank you. We'll sing one more later.
Thank you, dear ones. That was beautiful and inspiring. Well, welcome, dear ones. Praise God that He's brought us safely to another Sabbath where we can come together in sweet fellowship and unity in worshiping our Father and our Savior in spirit and in truth. Welcome to those that are on the phone and to those that will be listening to this recording afterwards. And praise God that you're with us today. It's a wonderful and beautiful day outside, but especially with Christ shining in our hearts, it is always a beautiful day. Our opening song is entitled, God Will Take Care of You. And the link is lightministries.com/ID1879.htm. God will take care of you.
Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath His wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. Through days of toil when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When dangers fierce your path assail, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day, all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. All you may need, He will provide. God will take care of you. Nothing you ask will be denied. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean weary one upon His breast, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
We are just going to sing one more song before the service begins. But it's a song from the hymn book, but we'll sing it in our local language. That's Denda.
Hallelujah.
fall on me. Let some drops now fall on me.
Amen, and thank you. I ask you to please bow your heads and kneel as far as you're able to do so for opening prayer to our divine service. Dear precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for being with us, and we pray that you will continue to dwell with us, bringing the atmosphere of heaven down to each one of us, that there will be nothing on this earth that can distract us or pull us away or darken our ability to comprehend the truth. And thank you for being here. We also thank you, Savior, for being here as well, and the Holy Spirit. And please, Spirit, increase our ability to comprehend and understand the truth, especially the spiritual truths that are contained in the sanctuary. And thank you for doing so. Please be with all of our people around the world. Please, Father, pour upon us in rich abundance the Holy Spirit in both early and latter rain power, that we might indeed have the extra grace and strength to purify our lives by obeying the truth, allowing your love to fill us so completely that we can't hold it in ourselves, but it will overflow to others, so that they too can understand your great love and the infinite plan of salvation brought about in their behalf to save them from sin. Thank you for being here with us. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. And dear Father, we also bring before thy throne several prayer requests and petitions. We pray for Adriana to accept the gospel message and to come fully to God, that her heart may be given to you without reserve. We also pray for Torres to understand the present truth more fully and to have the grace and strength to follow it. We also pray for all of our daughters or sisters, that they may all walk closer to Jesus Christ and farther away from the world. Father, we also lift up to your throne all of our Seventh-day Remnant people, that they will come up in their spiritual life to become devoted, true, and obedient followers of their Savior, and that they will avoid following men, no matter who they might be. Father, I pray that our Seventh-day Remnant people will remain free in Jesus Christ and not come back under bondage to men that they separated from earlier when they left the Adventist Church. And I pray, Father, that our Seventh-day Remnant people will unify under your plan of gospel order and will not submit to be governed by an authoritarian order or a popish order or one that will lead them away from becoming all ye are brethren. And thank you so much for doing so. We also pray for Brother Rich's children, for them to remember what they have studied, so that when they take their upcoming exams, they'll be able to remember the correct answers. And please allow them to guess well on those questions that they just don't remember. We also pray for Greg's brother, that he will be healed according to your will and that it will be a means of his salvation. And Father, we also especially pray for the work in Kenya as well as all over the world, that our precious Seventh-day Remnant people can come together in unity and be one in the Lord. We thank you so much for hearing and answering these prayers and petitions and all the other prayers and petitions that have been asked in the past, especially those that are silent. And thank you so much for already doing so according to thy will and good pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing in our series on the earthly sanctuary and the temple of God. And this is part 6, dealing with the priesthood. We've gone over the earthly sanctuary, how it was constructed, its dimensions, the type of sacred furniture and articles that were therein, and what these represented, and how what spiritual truths we could understand from them. We then went into the sacrifices, and we showed how the sacrifices were performed, and what spiritual truths we were able to obtain from these. And now we're going into the priesthood. Now, last Sabbath, we understood how the various types of sacrifices were offered, and we discovered what spiritual truths these taught us. And we learned the great truths that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. And we then also understood that the wonderful symbology of all these sacrificial offerings pointed to Jesus Christ becoming our full and complete sacrifice for our sins, as well as becoming our mediator of a new and better covenant than that which the old covenant that was connected with the earthly sanctuary could offer us. But as symbolically important as all of these sacrifices and the spilling of blood were, no one could be benefited by receiving forgiveness or atonement from their sins without the officiation of a priest. Now, it was God's original purpose that there would be priests and other dedicated men chosen from among each of the 12 tribes of Israel to officiate and minister in his sanctuary. And for those that would like to follow along with the quotes I'll be referring to, the actual link is lightministries.com/SDA/ID1350.htm. So lightministries.com/SDA/ID1350.htm. So it was God's original purpose that there would be priests and other dedicated men chosen from each of the 12 tribes of Israel that would then officiate and minister in his sanctuary. And if you look at quote number 1 from Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, we're told, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. And now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So we see from these verses that it was God's intention and plan to have priests to minister before him from each one of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But these individuals who would become priests were not just to be randomly chosen, and neither could they choose for themselves to become priests. You look at quote number 2 from Exodus chapter 13, verse 2 and verse 12. "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel. Thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix." So then all the male children who first openeth the matrix of the womb, or in other words, they were the very first son born from the very first pregnancy of a virgin married woman. So these firstborn married children were to be set up, firstborn male children were to be set apart and sanctified unto the Lord God Himself. Now God was ultimately the one who allowed them to be born first in the first place. So they were chosen by God for this position. Now, all of these particular sons were known as the firstborn and were considered to be the beginning of the might and strength of the Father, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power, which we find in Genesis 49, verse 3. And the firstborn son also had what was called the birthright, which was Genesis 43, 33. And this birthright was a distinct privilege which gave him preeminence above all other siblings, brothers, and sisters in his family, which is Genesis 43:33. This birthright also allowed him alone among all his brothers and sisters to receive several high honors and blessings that were not to be divided among or inherited by any other sibling. And these birthright privileges, honors, and blessings to the firstborn included several things. The first was that the birthright allowed a double portion of the inheritance of his father's estate to be given him, which was Deuteronomy 21:17. So the firstborn got a double portion of inheritance. The second thing is that the birthright allowed him to take over the priestly functions as head of the family. And if you look in Genesis 8:20, you can see this was the case with Noah. And in Genesis 12:7-8, it was the case with Abram as well. But not just to take over the priestly functions as head of the family, but also to be as the head of the tribe, or the head of the kingdom. So the birthright allowed the firstborn son to take over the priestly functions as head of the family, or the functions as head of the tribe, as we're told in Numbers 17:2-3, with Aaron being the firstborn and also the head of the tribe of Levi, or as the head of the kingdom, as we're told in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 3. The third thing is that the genealogy of the family was to be reckoned after the birthright, which is 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1. This meant that if the firstborn son remained faithful, he would also then be in line to be the possible progenitor or the direct ancestor of the future Messiah, which would be God's only begotten and firstborn son. And you can sort of follow this genealogy of the firstborn birthright privileges in connection with Christ being born and his ancestral lineage in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38, and Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. So then, as this was the case, it was God's plan to take the firstborn son from each family in Israel and make them special among his followers by bringing them into a very close connection with himself. This truth was made very clear during the last plague of Egypt. The firstborn of all families living within Egyptian borders were to be slain, and the only way to avoid death was to take the blood of a slain innocent lamb and mark your doorposts with it. Now, as we learned earlier, all who followed this simple divine instruction were spared from seeing their firstborn die. But all who refused to follow this divine instruction, including most of the Egyptians, saw their firstborn, or the chief of all their strength, perish So this meant that the only firstborn sons that were spared from death were those who had actually been saved and redeemed by the death and spilt blood of that innocent sacrificed lamb. As we also earlier discovered, that innocent lamb symbolized the Lord God Michael when he would be miraculously born the Son of God in human form. And then he would live a human life in perfect obedience to God's law, and then offer up his innocent life as a sacrifice to die in the place of guilty sinners, and spill his blood on the cross in order to provide forgiveness for all sin. Christ's great substitution and sacrificial death would then fulfill this part of the plan of redemption, and thus spare all those from death who accepted Christ's spilled blood on their behalf, thus symbolically placing his blood upon the doorposts of their heart. So then all the firstborn sons were not only specifically chosen to take over the priestly position of their father as head of the family, they were not only specifically chosen to be the possible progenitor of the future Messiah, they were not only specifically chosen to be redeemed and spared from death by the spilled blood of the innocent lamb, but the firstborn were also a symbol of the Lord God Michael when he would be born into humanity as the firstborn Son of God, the anointed Christ and Messiah. So with all these high privileges and responsibilities resting upon the firstborn, because they were the firstborn son, God chose them above all other Israelites to be set apart and sanctified unto him. God then claimed all the firstborn as being specifically his possession. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be, which is Numbers 3:13. So then because God had sanctified them for myself, which is Numbers 8:17, then out of all of the Israelite families, from all of the 12 tribes, the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me, which is Exodus 22, verse 29. So all these firstborn sons were to be sanctified, hallowed, and set apart for the Lord. They were to be holy men and given to the Lord to be directly connected with his service as representatives of the future born Christ and Messiah, the Son of Almighty God. So you can see that it was the original plan and purpose of the Lord God that these firstborn sons scattered among all of the 12 tribes of Israel were to be set apart and sanctified as holy men who were to become the priests and ministers among God's people once the sanctuary was built and functioning. But even before the sanctuary could be constructed, most of these special firstborn and holy sons proved unfaithful to their high calling, as well as unfaithful to the Lord God. While Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai communing with God for 40 days, the children of Israel were actually being tested to see if they themselves would remain faithful to God and their covenant with him without their visible leader being among them. And even though they still had evidences of the Lord God Michael's presence in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, and they could also see the tokens of God meeting on top of Mount Sinai where Moses went to meet and commune with God, yet the majority of the children of Israel became restless and impatient. they questioned among themselves why Moses would not come down from the mount after a whole month had gone by. Could it be because God had killed him? These were questions that were troubling them. And they finally came to the conclusion that for whatever reason, Moses would never come down, and that the Lord God was responsible for it. Since they thought that God had done something to Moses, and Moses was no longer going to lead them, then they needed to find something else to look to and guide them. As they no longer fully trusted the Lord God Michael, and as they had been familiar with the paganistic practices of the Egyptians, they finally commanded those left in charge to do something. And if you look at quote number 3 from Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, this is what they told them. Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Now, in order that a golden idol could be made, the Israelites willingly donated all of the golden earrings that was in their possession. And with these, there was made a calf. You can find this in Exodus 32, verse 3. Now the calf was the sacred animal of the Egyptians and was a direct symbol of their supreme god, Amun-Ra. So the calf, this golden idol, was a representation of Amun-Ra. Now once this golden calf had been made and reared up, the Israelites then declared in Exodus 32, verse 4, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And they then began to worship this golden calf, this symbol of the sun god Amun-Ra. Now, in their worship of this false god, they followed the same paganistic and sensual practices of the Egyptians. They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play, which is Exodus 32, verse 6. Now, this rising up of the mass of the Israelites to eat and to drink and to play included them singing and making music to this false god, which is Exodus 32:19. Then their singing and music led them into dancing before this false god, which is Exodus 32:19. And finally, the combination of the singing, the music, and the dancing led the Israelites to take off their clothes, becoming naked, and then joining in the same type of sensual practices that they saw in an Egyptian pagan orgy, which is Exodus 32, verse 25. So the steps we see here is that the Israelites first became impatient and restless. Then doubts crept in regarding the character of the Lord God. Then they lost their faith in God and quickly chose to abandon him and to disobey his express commands in order to make and worship new gods, which were actually no gods at all. This meant that they had greatly failed their test and had apostatized from serving the Lord God Michael in order to instead embrace and practice paganism. Now, through all of this, it was discovered that most of the firstborn sons had chosen to join in with these paganistic practices and apostate actions against God. And in doing so, they had corrupted themselves. So then, instead of retaining their sanctified, holy, and set-apart position. They had ignored or outright rejected their high privileges and thereby destroyed the glorious symbolism between them and the future-born Son of Almighty God. And even though they afterwards repented, yet because of their great sinfulness and apostasy, God could no longer accept these firstborn as making up the future holy priests and ministers of his people. So even though God forgave them, yet their connection with apostasy had ruined the symbolic connection between them and the future-born Son of God. But not all of the children of Israel had chosen to apostatize from God. The tribe of Levi had instead chosen to remain faithful and to keep themselves sanctified, holy, and set apart to God. They had steadfastly refused to yield their sanctified minds and bodies to join with their brothers and sisters in the paganistic practices that were connected in worshiping false gods. And because of their faithfulness, they had indeed passed this test. As a result, the Lord God Michael rewarded their faithfulness by limiting the selection of the holy priesthood, as well as all other workers connected with his sanctuary, to be chosen only from among the sons of Levi. If you look at quote number 4, the Lord God Michael declared in Numbers 3, verses 41 to 40, and 45, the Lord God Michael declared that thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. So it was not just the firstborn sons from among the Levites that God chose, but all the Levite sons were chosen in the place of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. But not only this, all the cattle of the Levites were chosen instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel, which is Numbers 3, verse 41. This then shows us that the Lord God was forced to alter and change his original plan and purpose for his people because of their apostasy against him. Did you catch that? God was forced to change and alter his plan and purposes for his people because of their apostasy. Since God was forced to set aside all the firstborn sons from among the 11 tribes because of their unfaithfulness, and instead accept only the sons of the tribe of Levi to serve in his sanctuary because of their faithfulness, then this shows us that the mighty Lord God can easily change or alter any of his original plans and purposes for his people if they choose to no longer obey his will and keep his commandments. This means that all of the high and exalted purposes and plans God has for his people, as well as all of the promises of God's favor and blessings that he desires to shower upon them all, are all based upon the condition of their continued obedience and faithfulness to God. Should any of his people choose to disobey God, then they cannot expect him to continue fulfilling his plans and purposes for them. And they cannot expect God to continue favoring and blessing them because they are no longer living up to their covenant promise to be faithful to God. So I think you can see that there is no justification for any follower of God or any groups or churches of God to believe that they are still entitled to receive God's favor and His blessings while they are living in disobedience to His will and breaking His commandments. And this was even true regarding the birthright of the firstborn. Because of his great sin of adultery, Reuben, who was the firstborn son of Jacob, lost his birthright to his brother Joseph, which we're told in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 2. Reuben also lost the honor of being the possible progenitor of the future Messiah to his brother Judah, which we're told in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 2. And because of the unfaithfulness of Reuben's offspring, also lost the priesthood to the offspring of Levi, which we find in Numbers 3, verses 6 to 7. But on the other hand, because of David's great faithfulness in connection with the Lord God, he received the birthright honor of being the actual progenitor of the future Messiah, even though he was not the firstborn son of his father Jesse. And you can see this spelled out in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 and 31, and Matthew 1, verse 1 and 17. So this again shows us that because of unfaithfulness, God is not forced to continue using us in His service, but can easily set us aside and choose others to take our place. And this also shows us that because of our faithfulness to God, He can then exalt us from our humble position to then occupy a much greater position. Now, if you look at quote number 5, since only the sons of the tribe of Levi were chosen by the Lord God Michael to serve in the future sanctuary, and at this time there were 22,000 of these Levites, which we're told in Numbers 3:29, then which particular positions of ministerial service would each Levite son have? Out of the 22,000 Levites, the Lord God Himself chose Aaron, the elder brother of Moses and the firstborn of Amram, as well as Aaron's sons, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Aaron was anointed with the holy oil and was known as the high or chief priest among them, while all of Aaron's sons were known as the common priests. So only Aaron and his sons and their male offspring could officiate as the priests in God's sanctuary. Both Aaron as the high priest as well as his sons as the common priests were sanctified and set apart for the priesthood before the whole congregation of the Israelites. And you can find this in Leviticus 8, verses 1 to 36. So then this meant that every single Israelite knew exactly who were the priests that would minister for them before God, and they also knew what positions of authority these priests held in the work. Nothing was kept secret. They understood clearly for themselves. And as the Israelites saw and understood these facts, they could not help but notice the stark contrast and difference between those that were chosen of the priesthood of the Lord God versus those that were chosen for the priesthood of the pagans. the pagans allowed any man that wanted to become a priest in their temple to do so, no matter how lowly or sinful they might be in character, as long as they were wealthy enough to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, which we're told in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 9. This method of selecting priests meant that the sanctity of their priesthood was almost non-existent, since their office of the priesthood, including the position of high priest or chief priest, could be purchased or even appointed because of rank, influence, politics, or by the ruling class themselves. So this method of selecting the priesthood for the pagans, of course, increased the likelihood of corruption within the priesthood. But the priesthood connected with the sanctuary of the Lord God was chosen by God himself and limited to only Aaron and his offspring. So the office of the high or the chief priest had to be inherited by the firstborn or eldest living son, which you'll find in Numbers 20, verse 28, where Eleazar, which was the eldest remaining son of Aaron, obtained the high priesthood. And then in Joshua 22, verse 31, firstborn Phinehas obtained the priesthood after his father's Eleazar's death. And also in Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, you can see a listing of the priests and who obtained the chief priesthood or the high priesthood after the earlier one had died. So, anciently, connected with God's sanctuary, one had to be born into the priesthood lineage before they could become a priest of the Lord God. And this meant that God himself had chosen them to be born into this position. So they weren't chosen by man. They were chosen by God. This then meant that not just anyone could become a priest of the Lord God, no matter how much money they might offer for the position or whatever political connections they might have. This method of selecting the priests for God then built faith in the sanctity of the priesthood and eliminated the possibility of the priesthood from being obtained through money, bribes, favor, or by royal decree or other political means, and thereby corrupted. Now, if you look at quote number 6, even though the firstborn sons from among the other 11 tribes of Israel had lost their ability to serve in the priesthood and in other various responsibilities that were connected with the sanctuary and its services, yet they were still considered the firstborn in their respective tribes and families. And since they could not now be chosen as priests or ministers to serve God in the sanctuary, they were instead to be redeemed by paying a set redemption price of 5 shekels apiece in silver. You can find this in Numbers 3, verses 46 to 47. This redemption money, as it was called, was to be given for the support of the priests, that was Aaron and his sons, and it was because Aaron and his sons were actually doing the work that these other firstborn should have been doing if they would have remained faithful. And further than this, since the animals of the Levites were chosen above all the other animals of the children of Israel, then their firstborn animals from these other tribes also had to be redeemed if they were considered unclean beasts, which was Numbers 18:15, which, of course, were not proper to offer as a sacrifice to God. Or if they were considered clean beasts, then thou shalt not redeem them, they are holy. And they were then to be sacrificed after a portion of their meat had been taken to support the Levites and their families. And you can find this in Numbers 18, verses 17 to 19. So then this means that the priesthood and their families were to live off of these as well as other sacrifices and offerings that were willingly given by the people. And as we saw earlier, these sacrifices included meat, wheat flour, and wheat bread. But in addition to this, it also included any of the free will offerings that came from the first fruits of the land, which is Exodus 23, verse 19. And these first fruits of the land were all kinds of ripened fruits, grains, as well as wool, fleece, oil, etc. Anything that came from the field. And you can find this in Leviticus 2:14, Leviticus 23:10, Numbers 18:12, Deuteronomy 18:4, and 2 Chronicles 31:5, and Nehemiah 10, verse 37, and other places as well. But in addition to these sacrifices and free will offerings of the first fruits, the children of Israel were also to tithe all the increase of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree. It is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. The tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod that was counting, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. You can find this in Deuteronomy 14:22. Leviticus 27:30-32, and you can also see 2 Chronicles 31:6 and Nehemiah 10:38 for this. This tithe, or the tenth part of all financial increase to any of the children of Israel, were to be given to the Levites because of their full-time work in the service of God, which is Numbers 18:24-6 and Nehemiah 10:37-38. So this then meant that everything necessary to sustain these Levites, whether in food, housing, living expenses, etc., were freely provided to them from the donations given to God by their fellow Israelite brothers and sisters because of their full-time dedication and service for these brothers and sisters before the Lord. So the Levites were to serve their brothers and sisters before the Lord. This then clearly revealed that the Levites were servants of each and every member of the congregation of Israel. And it was not that the members of the congregation were the servants of the priests. I hope you understand this. The Levites were the servants of each member of the congregation, and the members of the congregation were not the servants of the priests. The reason they received the tithes and the offerings was because they were servants for the people unto God. The Lord God Michael had purposely arranged it this way in order to keep all of his chosen priests humble and thus always pointing their church members upward to God and never downward to themselves. This then worked to help prevent these priests from becoming exalted and putting themselves in the place of God among their people. And since the Lord God Himself had specifically arranged His church to function in this fashion, then for any priest to attempt to reverse this proper church order and seek to rule or lord it over any of his church members would plainly show that he had apostatized from God and was himself seeking to become a god among the people. This would mean that the church members themselves would be in danger of being led back into bondage to men that they were accustomed to in Egypt, and thereby losing their freedom, which the Lord God Michael had worked so hard to obtain for them. So popery was never to be allowed among God's ministers, his priests. Because the people were only to look to God and not to man. So then if a priest or even a group of priests would seek to overturn this proper church order and try to become the gods of the people, then the only safe course would be to remove that priest or those priests from their office, so that the church members could be protected from losing their hold on God and being led astray by an apostate and unfaithful priesthood. That's the only safe course, to protect the people. Now, since only Aaron and his sons could officiate as priests before the Lord God, while none of the rest of the sons of the Levites could be priests, yet these non-priest Levites were still chosen to be connected with the service of the sanctuary. If you look at quote number 7. Since Levi had three sons, who were Gershom or Gerson, Kohath, and Merari, which we find in Numbers 3:17, then all of the particular non-priestly work connected with the sanctuary was to be divided three ways among these brethren and their lineage. All of the offspring of Gershon were placed in charge of taking down or setting up the tabernacle and the tent, the covering thereof, and the hanging for the door of the tabernacle, the hangings of the court, and the curtain for the door of the court, and the cords of it for all the service thereof, which is Numbers 3:25 and 26. And these offspring from Gershon were to establish their camp directly behind the tabernacle westward, which is Numbers 3:23. So that was for Gershon. That was their responsibilities. All the offspring of Kohath were placed in charge of moving or placing the ark and the table and the candlestick and the altars and the vessels of the sanctuary and the hanging. This was Numbers 3:31. But they could not perform their duty in these areas until all the vessels of the sanctuary had been fully covered over by the priests, so that there was no possibility that any of the Kohathites would personally touch any holy thing or see any of these sacred items, lest they die. And you can find this in Numbers 4:15 through 20. Now, the Kohathites were to establish their camp on the side of the tabernacle southward, which is Numbers 3:29. All of the offspring from Merari were placed in charge of taking down or setting up all the boards of the tabernacle and the bars thereof and the pillars thereof and all the vessels thereof, and the pillars of the court and their sockets and their pins and their cords, which is Numbers 3:36 to 7. And they were all to camp or pitch their tents on the side of the tabernacle northward, which is Numbers 3:35. Now, during those times in which the sanctuary was not being moved or set up, these non-priest Levites would help and assist the priests themselves in whatever capacity they could do so. So we have them placed on the west, we have them placed on the north, and we have them placed on the south. That left the east open. And Aaron and all his offspring, being the priests, as well as Moses and all his offspring, were to establish their camp directly in front of the tabernacle of the congregation eastward. This is Numbers 3:38. This meant that they were the closest at hand to easily deal with any of the major responsibilities connected with the Lord God Michael and his people, and were also able to protect the sanctuary from any uninvited individuals. Now, once the priesthood had grown in numbers, they were specifically organized into 24 divisions or courses. And this number was chosen because Aaron's son Eleazar had 16 sons, and his other son Ithamar had 8 sons, making 24. So each of these 24 sons were given part of the governorship of the sanctuary. And you can find this in 1 Chronicles 24, 1-5. Each course of the priests would serve for 7 days at a time, beginning and ending on the Sabbath. And one of the first duties of each new course of priests was to remove the old bread of the table of showbread and then replace it with new, fresh, and hot bread every Sabbath. And it wasn't just the priests that were divided into 24 divisions, but so were their Levite helpers. And when their particular turn came for 7 days' service, they would accompany the new course of the priests and join with them to all go together to the house of the Lord. And once the new course of priests and their Levite helpers arrived at the temple, they would not leave it for their entire week of service, but they lodged round about the house of God and stayed there, which is 1 Chronicles 9:27. This division of the priesthood and their non-priest Levite helpers allowed them all to orderly and quickly attend to all the various duties which needed to be daily performed in the service and worship of the Lord God, and to perform and accomplish these duties in perfect unity. But exactly how were all these Levite priests to be dressed, and what specific functions were they then to perform in their services for the people before God? And just as importantly, what spiritual truths do these things teach us? This is what we're going to investigate into next Sabbath. I pray that God will continue to open our eyes and our understanding to the spiritual truths that are contained in the earthly sanctuary and temple of God, because these spiritual truths have extreme importance for us to understand and be guided by today. Our closing song is entitled, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. And the link to this song is lightministries.com/ID965.htm. On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, just in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother. I invite you to please bow your heads and kneel as far as possible as we come before our God in closing prayer. Dear precious Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for making possible our salvation through such a glorious divine plan. Thank you for not forsaking us in our sins, but drawing closer to us in love and working diligently and tirelessly to bring us to salvation. Help us, Father, to willingly give in to your drawing power. Help us no longer to kick against the prickings of the Holy Spirit, but to act in harmony with them, knowing that when we come to thee in humility and contrition of heart, truly sorry for our sins, that we have full and complete pardon and forgiveness from thee, to be covered in your Son's robe of righteousness and stand faultless before the throne. And thank you so much for doing so because of your love for us. Father, help us not to give up our freedom in Christ. Help us not to stand upon any man, upon any group of men. Help our gaze to be turned away from the world, from ourselves, from other individuals, and fixed upon our Savior, that by joining him we become part of his church, part of his body. And not by joining any church do we become part of his body, but joining Christ himself. Help us to stand on Christ and not on any other individual but Christ. For all others are truly sinking sand. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. Thank you for leading and guiding us. Thank you for thy great infinite love. And thank you, Savior, for being our Redeemer, Sanctifier, Purifier, and Savior, and Elder Brother. In Jesus' precious name, amen. There is so much meat, spiritual food, in studying through the earthly sanctuary. And how much more is there still for us to eat? There's a lot more. And how much more truth are we going to find as we deal with the heavenly sanctuary and the body temple and the temple of God's followers? There's still a lot more, dear ones. And praise God for His mercy in allowing us to have His Word written in plain language for us to understand when we plead for God for the wisdom to understand. Praise the Lord indeed. Are there any comments, any questions, any testimonies? Any songs that you would like to sing before God and for one another here, please go right ahead.
Overall, I have it's a question and maybe a comment. The 24 elders that are around the throne, I remember that when King Saul was actually speaking David's life, and David was actually spared by eating of the showbread, which is something that only the priest was supposed to partake. And when King Saul realized that he was saved by the priest, there were actually like a massacre, wasn't it? That they actually killed the priest for doing so. Sometimes when I start thinking about, I know it's not something that's supposed to be questioned, but I think twice in the Bible, didn't some priest was also killed that way? And I know that these priests died before Christ ever came here. And I know a lot of people ask, who are the 24 elders? But if we follow the order of things, the way how God does things, things have to be done according to this fulfillment. Sometimes I wonder if the 24 elders had anything to do with those, because I know that they, the ones them that was around the throne when they were feeding and asking the Lord, when are they going to be avenged? And it says many will come and basically join you. It seems that they were martyrs. I just wanted to ask, could there be a possibility that those 24 elders may be any of the priests? I don't have no biblical or spiritual prophecy to support that, but that is just a thought.
Well, it's possible. It's possible. The priests that Saul slayed there were 70. Well, there were 70 something, I think it was of Abiathar. And it was only one of the sons of Abiathar, the priest there, that was able to escape to David. So there were 70 of them, I think, maybe 80. Anyway, 70 to 80 of the priests that died at that time. So I don't think, you know, all of the 24 elders came from among those 70. My understanding of the 24 elders was from the generations from Adam all the way down to Christ's death. It was more than 24 generations, but it's my understanding that the 24 elders would be made up from individuals through all of that 4,000-year history until, you know, Christ died on the cross. That way, that entire period of how things were, how society was operating, how wicked or good it may have been, and what type of particular situations or trying experiences occurred throughout the various times of those 4,000 years would have a representative that knew what was going on, experienced what was going on, and could better relate to the people of that particular period. That's my understanding, and I don't have any thus saith the Lord to back that up, but that's the understanding that I've gotten related to the 24 elders. And it's possible that one or maybe more of the priests that were slain by Saul make up that particular group, because they would definitely be a representative of that particular period under that particular trying circumstances. But does anyone else here have any thoughts or comments on how God has led you regarding the 24 elders being priests unto God there in the heavenly sanctuary after Christ's resurrection? Please go right ahead. Are there any other questions or comments on another topic or what we have gone over today or perhaps in other discussions? Please feel free. There was a question in the room. It says, Elder Rob, you mentioned the gospel order. Can you explain that organization of the church? Gospel order is a term given to the principles that are to govern God's people in their relationship with one another, especially as they are united together in church capacity. And it's basically the same principles that you find in the Ten Commandments. And one of the greatest principles is where Christ told his people, "All ye are brethren." I believe that's Matthew 23, verse 8. So we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. No one is more exalted than another, and no one is more lowly than another in relationship to Christ. We're all brothers and sisters on the same level. Now, when it comes to the various functionings of the church and the elders and the ministers and the pastors and so on, those that want to lead out are the servants of the congregation. That's what we learned here regarding the priesthood connected with God's sanctuary anciently. They were the servants of the people. So the organizational control, you had the Godhead ruling over all. You had the Godhead directly connected to each and every church member, not just to a select few. And thus, each and every church member, regardless of what position they held in the functioning of the church itself, was equal. When it came to the ministers or the elders or the deacons or deaconesses, they were servants of the people. And as long as they remained servants of the people were still pointed to Christ. It's only when this order, this functioning of the Church of God is changed that you have problems. And we can look at the Catholic Church for an example. Their priesthood, all the way up to the Pope and all the way down to the local priest, are the rulers over the people. The members are subservient to them, and the priests are subservient to the Pope. So then God's original order of church functioning is no longer following the gospel principles of order, but are now following the principles of selfishness, mankind's order. And thus a man is put in the place of Christ before the people, and Christ is set aside. So gospel order according to the Word of God is based upon all ye are brethren, all ye are equal with each other in Christ. And those who are called by God to be the ministers or the pastors or the elders or the deacons or deaconesses are servants of the people. They're not rulers over the people. So that is gospel order. And when we see any among us, especially ministers or pastors, that believe God has ordained them to control the people, then you know that they're in danger of apostatizing from God and taking His place as God among the people. And if that occurs, the only safe course is for that minister or that group of ministers to be removed from their position of responsibility so that the people will not be in danger of becoming in bondage to men and losing their hold on God. So that's gospel order. Did you have any other comments or questions on this particular topic? Okay, a follow-up question is, what about the hierarchical organization? A hierarchy is basically shaped like a pyramid, where you have one man sitting on the very top of the pyramid, and then authority from him flows downward until it reaches the base, which is the membership. That's what a hierarchy is. That's what we see in the Catholic Church, where you have one man in control of the church organization, and from him authority flows down to the cardinals, from the cardinals to the bishops, from the bishops to the priests, etc., all the way down until it reaches the congregation. Whereas in God's system of organization, you have the members directly connected with God on an equal footing with each other, and then you have the servants being the ministers and the pastors, the elders, etc. So instead of having a mountain, a pyramid shape, you actually have a reversed pyramid. You have the ministers, elders, pastors underneath the congregation as their servants, and you have the congregations directly connected with God, each one of them. Whereas in a pyramid shape or a hierarchical shape, you have one man at the top that's connected with God, supposedly, and then everyone beneath him is connected with man before they can get to God. So I hope you can understand the vast contrast and difference between the two type of organizations. Now, there's also an authoritarian organization that's somewhat built up like a pyramidal hierarchy, but it has a little bit of difference in there. But it's still based upon putting men under the control of man. In other words, you have to follow the one in authority. And if you get out of line with that authority, then church discipline comes against you. So it's similar to popery, but it's an authoritarian type system, because you can have more than just one man as the authorities. You can have a group of men, whereas in a popery setting, you have one man in control. So an authoritarian system is similar to a hierarchy. Is just a little bit different, but the principle is the same, to bring men and women under the control of man or a group of men instead of to Christ. So God would have His church set up on a gospel order setting where the principles of unity are supreme instead of the principles of controlling the people are supreme. Because God is the one that controls the hearts of the people. Mankind are not. So under gospel order, if a particular minister or group of men step out of harmony with gospel order, the members themselves have authority to take them out of office and replace them with whoever else God impresses them to. That's gospel order. The members retain control of the church. In an authoritarian system or a hierarchical system, it's men who control the church, and the members have no authority to change it. They only have to agree with it. And if they don't agree with it, then there's church discipline meted out against them until they're finally disfellowshipped or excommunicated. But God would have his church established where the members themselves have control of the church, not individual pastors or group of ministers, but the people, the members themselves. And yeah, this is what Sister White over and over and over again in her writings was trying to get the church brethren to follow, is that all ye are brethren, and the ministers, the pastors, those elected to control the business affairs of the church battled back and forth on what type of system they were going to establish. A system of congregationalism where the members themselves controlled the local churches, and the local churches then would come together through representatives and conduct business as a united church controlled by the members? Or if they were going to control the church through a system of like a captain in control, and then orders were funneled all the way down through the shipmates? They went back and forth on what to do, and sadly, in 1903, they chose to establish a system of church government that was patterned after Roman Catholicism. And it hasn't changed for the better since. But God has awakened his Seventh-day Adventist people and other honest people in other churches, and has called them out of all of these Babylonian, papal, and popish church governmental systems so that they can find freedom from mankind in Christ. And for God's freed, separated, Seventh-day remnant people to allow a popish or an authoritarian, godless church system to start to come into our midst without protesting against it is going against the very fundamental principles that God raised us up to follow. All ye are brethren, and that type of system cannot function in an authoritarian government or in a hierarchical church government. We are all one in Christ. We're not all one in man or group of men. We're one in Christ. Are there any other questions or comments on this or any other issue that we've been discussing or that you may have questions on? Please feel free to ask them or to give your comments or testimonies, and I appreciate you being here.
Hello, Elder Robert. Are you calling the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon, or are you just saying that the system that is set up is like a Babylon-like system?
Well, that's a really good question. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has been organized not upon just a congregational basis, but upon a hierarchical basis. And the leaders of the church, the General Conference, have gone to court and put in print that their church operates under a hierarchy similar to the Roman Catholic system. As such, they have given up the gospel order system that God wanted the church to be organized under, in which Sister White over and over and over again pleaded for. And they have adopted and are following now since 1903, and especially after Ellen White's death, a system that is Christless and leads individuals to become servants of man and not servants of God. After the church decided in its general conference session from representatives from all over the Adventist world to adopt a system that was the foundational basis for Roman Catholicism, Ellen White came out with a testimony. It's found in Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 247 to 251. In that testimony, Christ himself, through Ellen White, declared the Seventh-day Adventist Church at that time in 1903, 2 weeks after the General Conference session, to be the harlot. And the only harlot in the scriptures in a religious setting is the harlot of Babylon. But also in that testimony, it said there was a chance for them, the church, the Adventist church, to repent and to come back to God. So they were declared to be the harlot of Babylon in 1903 with a chance to avoid becoming Babylon fallen. So then the question is, has the church since 1903, when they were declared to be the harlot of Babylon with a chance to repent, has the church changed? Have they given up their hierarchical authority over the people? Have they stopped their apostasy against God? Or have they continued on? And if you honestly examine the history and the actions that the Adventist Church has produced, that's documented. From 1903 all the way until Sister White died, you see that there was a gradual continuing in apostasy. But after Ellen White died, it rapidly increased in apostasy against God. And not very many Adventist people understand this. They don't know the history of the church from that time on. And if you'd like to examine some of the history, on our website there's a book called The Abomination of Desolation and Church History. It's under our books section in the SDA section. And you'll find the documented history showing what took place from the death of Ellen White all the way up to, I think it was the year 1995. And you can see without a doubt that the church has not changed. They've gotten worse in apostasy. and they're outright flaunting the fact that their church system is a hierarchy, that it resembles Roman Catholicism, and they're willing to put it in print in court. So if Roman Catholicism, with its hierarchy, has shut the Holy Spirit out of their church and are bringing their people into bondage, following false doctrines, because they don't have the Spirit to lead them into true doctrines, and God calls his people to separate from that Babylonian system, then surely God is doing the same thing with the Babylonian Adventist system today. And he's doing the same thing with all the fallen apostate Protestant systems today as well. And that's one reason why we've gathered together here, is because we don't want to be connected with apostasy, and we don't want to be connected with anything contaminated with Babylonian principles and ideas. Especially in those churches that should know better, that were given the three angels' messages, that have the principles of truth that establish a system on gospel order. But when you examine the beliefs of the Adventist church today, they are no longer believing the same principles of truth upon which the first, second, and third angels' messages are founded upon. They've changed them. They're now believing and preaching a counterfeit doctrine and calling that counterfeit the three angels' messages. And all of this apostasy to the three angels' messages is documented in the church papers. It's in print. It can't be denied. It can only be ignored or swallowed down as a camel, as Christ mentioned to the Jews. He told them what they were doing, and they just swallowed down the truth and went on as if it was no big deal. The same thing is happening today. And God is awakening his people and pulling them out of all corrupted apostate church systems so that they can come in direct connection with Christ himself and be bathed in his glory and understand the truth as it is in Jesus without any interference from popish men and authoritarian ministers. So just like with the Jewish system, God had to separate his people out of the corrupted Jewish system so that they could understand the truth for themselves and then go forth in preaching and spreading that message of Christ without hindrance. And that's why God had to pull his Adventist people out of the fallen Protestant churches so that they could do the same thing. But sadly, the Adventist church didn't learn its lesson. They followed in the same pathway of apostasy that the Jews did, that the early Christian church did, that gave rise to Catholicism, that the apostate Protestant churches have done, that gave rise to them becoming Babylon under the second angel's message. The Adventist church has followed in the same apostate pathway. And now, God is calling his people to leave all of the established churches, including the apostate Adventist church, so that they can then understand the truth and live the truth and give the truth to others, uncontaminated by the controlling authority of bondage to men. And God forbid that the same pathway of following apostasy and establishing bondage to men occurs in this Seventh-day Remnant movement. God forbid that it happens again. But if it does, then God will pull his people out of this movement, away from those men that are establishing a bondage, a corrupt union to bring people down away from Christ. He'll separate them from them. The same principles hold true. Upward look. I believe it's page 121. God will continue to work on this principle of separation from an apostate group. And if those that he has separated away go back to following the same apostate pathway as their forefathers, then God will, after a time, set them aside and choose others to take their place. And I pray that that doesn't happen to any of us. We have enough history to show us what happens when we choose to follow our own ideas instead of following God's truth. And I pray that we will never forget it and never allow it to occur in our hearts and never allow it to occur in our churches. If you see that I'm becoming authoritarian or in a popish leader in this church, then tell me I better stop or I'm going to be set aside and someone else is going to take my place here. If you see it taking place in other Seventh-day Remnant churches, tell them the same. Get the members to recognize what's taking place and get them to understand their authority in Christ to control the servants underneath them, which is the ministers and the pastors. And may God quickly shut Satan's movement among us. And may we unite together and close the door solidly against the devil ever entering in among us. Because that's the only choice we have. We can either shut the devil out by uniting together in Christ and working on an all ye are brethren platform, or we're going to shut the Holy Spirit out and establish an authoritarian or a hierarchical popish system of church government that controls the people and leads people to look to man as their God. It's the only two choices we have. And I pray that each and every one of us will not shut the Spirit out of our hearts, will not kick against his prickings, but will allow him to rule and reign supreme in our hearts and in this church group and in all of our Seventh-day Remnant churches around the world. Because Christ is almost here. We don't have the time to waste in going back to man-controlled bondage. We don't have the time to waste in following our own ideas and rejecting the ideas and truths of God. We don't have the time. May God help us, dear ones. And may we allow God's Spirit, his presence, to always be in our hearts, ruling there, and in this home church, ruling here, so that we might be an example of what God can do for his people because they're fully surrendered to him to use. That's what God was trying to establish back in the earthly sanctuary and temple. A people that were united together, all looking to Christ as one, to then take the truth of the coming Messiah to the world. The Jews ultimately failed in that. God raised up the Christians. They started out wonderful, but then soon lost their zeal. Apostasy crept in, Roman Catholicism was born, God set them aside and chose the Protestants. They started out fantastic, but didn't continue in the truth. They fell back into popery within their various groups, rejected the truth because the leaders wouldn't allow the people to accept it. The Protestant churches were set aside, and God chose the Adventists. The Adventists started out great. They were within just a few short years of bringing Christ to earth to claim his redeemed, ransomed of the Lord, and take them to heaven. But they fell short. They were given a rally cry to go forward. They started forward in 1901, and then they fell back in 1903, and they've gone back to Babylon that they came out of ever since 1903, especially after Ellen White's death. So now God is pulling his people out of all of the churches under the loud cry message of Revelation 18. And here we are now in this church group. And there's other church groups all around the world. We've had some of them in here from Zambia and Kenya and Uganda. God's trying again to finish his work. Are we going to let him? Or are we going to get in the way? May God help us.
I'm just going to share a little song. And, dear brother, thank you so much also. And it's a very sobering time that we're in right now, and we really need to keep our eyes focused on Christ and understand that the time is short and there's much work to do. The song is called Begin. To an aged man God spoke, words that sounded like a joke. Soon his wife would bear a child, a saying hard to reconcile. So he asked, can this thing be? Can a nation spring from me? With a body grown so old, in a word this man was told, your life begins with God, your love begins with God, your hopes and your dreams and your plans begin with God, your life begins with God, your love begins with God, your hopes and your dreams and your plans begin with God, begin with God. From a valley full of bones to a man of God well known, came a vision strange but true, mighty things the Lord would do. He would breathe them back to life. His command caused them to rise. Like a nation he would raise to the glory of his praise. Your life begins with God, your love begins with God, your hopes and your dreams and your plans begin with God. Your life begins with God, your love begins with God, your hopes and your dreams and your plans begin with God. Begin with God. I was standing on the edge of the world, hopelessly alone in the dark. In the beginning all was empty and void. In my mind, my soul, my heart of hearts, the Creator came and moved in my life. He spoke and turned my darkness to light. Day by day he's rearranging my ways. He's my Lord, my God, my King. To a leper on his face, to a woman's dark disgrace, to a prisoner's empty night, to a blind man's quest for sight, to a mother's boy lying dead, to a beggar's plea for bread, to a lame man's crippled bones, to a stranger's journey home. Your life begins with God, your love begins with God, your hopes and your dreams and your plans begin with God. Your life begins with God, your love begins with God, your hopes and your dreams and your plans begin with God. Begin with God. Begin with God. Begin with God.
Thank you, dear brother. Indeed, everything has to be founded in God, or it's going to come to naught. All things are possible with God. Nothing is possible with man. Are there any other comments or questions or songs that you would like to sing? Please go right ahead. I have a scripture song from Galatians 5, verse 1 that would fit in well with what we've been discussing. Galatians 5, 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5, verse 1. And I also have one more. This is John 14, 1, 2, and 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. John 14:1-3. Well, dear ones, I want to thank you all for coming and fellowshipping with us on this wonderful Sabbath day. I pray that God will continue to lead and guide you and to grant you the extra blessings of His grace and comfort and love during this coming week. Until we're able to meet again is my prayer. And again, may God continue to lead and guide you upward to Jesus.